Joshua chapter 24, starting in verse 1, and then we'll skip 1 through 5, and then we will skip to verse 14. So while you find that, just to catch everybody up, last week I gave a broad overview of the story of Judges, and I explained that the first bookend to the story of Judges is the life of Joshua and the ministry of Joshua, the successor to Moses. Like Moses before him, Joshua was the anointed leader of God's people, and he was a powerful leader. We sang that hymn today, "Be of Good Courage." That's really the refrain that we see not only spoken of by, but lived out through the life of Joshua. He was a man of courage and great leadership. So he's a worthy successor to Moses, the one God had called to bring the people into the promised land. And so I will read regarding Joshua, his life, ministry, and death, and his words to the people. Starting in verse 1, chapter 24 of Joshua. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders and the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. Remember, judge just simply means ruler or leader. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods." They're idolaters, is what he means. "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out." Go to verse 14. "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord, our God, who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the ways that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do harm to you and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and he set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he has spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord, to see your mighty deeds, your mighty works, and your call to faithfulness and obedience for your people is awe-inspiring. Help us today to stand in awe of your works and your acts towards us in Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So you'll see there, the very first point, Joshua's faithful leadership and death. I did just mention, next one, Zach. I did just mention Joshua's faithful ministry. He called the people to faithfulness. And so you can see there in Joshua 24, 29, and then we'll turn to Judges 2, 7, which is a restatement of the death of Joshua, verse 29. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, that doesn't mean he didn't have parents, by the way. It means his father's name was Nun, N-U-N, and not a Catholic nun. Okay, I'm getting off on sidetracks here. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. Now turn to Judges 2, 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. So Moses, I said that Joshua was Moses' successor. Moses was far from perfect. If you read the story of Moses, by the way, I have to ask this. I offered a challenge last week. I said there's 21 chapters in the book of Judges. And if you read, some of you are already smiling because you realize that you forgot to do it. I said if you read 3 chapters a day, right, you'll be done. Okay, how many of you read any out of the book of Judges? All right, got a couple takers. All right, you're not in trouble. You just have to do double duty this week, okay? All right, Rachel got through chapter 20, and we were talking about that as we got here this morning, and she said, you know, it got harder and harder and harder to read. Agreed? Those who raise their hands? Yeah, it does. It gets harder and harder to read. And so we see that Israel is in this downward spiral, and it's easy for us in those moments to say, well, if they could have just been like their heroes of the faith, like Abraham and like Moses, well, then they would have been fine. Hey, don't put a veneer of self-righteousness or perfection on the heroes of the faith. Yes, they're heroes, but was Moses perfect? Far from it. Far from it. But he was a tough act to follow. If you are going to be a leader, stepping into the sandals of Moses, can you imagine the kind of expectation that the people would have of you? It might be a little daunting, a little intimidating. Kind of the way I felt knowing that when I came here to this church that I was going to be preaching in Jim Howe's pulpit. Maybe not exactly like that, but pretty close anyway. The idea that Joshua is now having to fill the shoes of Moses had to have been intimidating. But God had raised up Joshua. By the way, Joshua's testimony throughout his life before he was a leader was one of humble, courageous service to the Lord and to the Lord's people. Humble, courageous service to the Lord and to the Lord's people. Not only did Joshua fill Moses' shoes as a military leader, but more important, Joshua was a consistent and courageous leader in calling the people of Israel to repentance, faith, and obedience. Listen, what Joshua accomplished and what Moses accomplished militarily was amazing. Really, it's one of the wonders of the ancient world, what Israel was able to accomplish. However, that is nothing compared to Joshua's spiritual legacy. His faithful obedience to Yahweh is his greatest testimony and his greatest legacy. And we see that in the passage we just read in Joshua 24. What is Joshua doing? Calling the people forth to obey God. And what does he say? He doesn't tell them what to do without leading by example. He says, but for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. So not only is Joshua putting himself up, not to say, hey, look at me, I'm the goal here, you should be more like me, but he's saying, look at my life. See if I live out what I'm testifying before you, and not only me, but see if my family as well obeys the word of the Lord. Whew. That's a pretty amazing testimony. Boldness, courage. And so he calls people to fully trust in Yahweh the way he had fully trusted in Yahweh. Sadly, the majority of people who followed Joshua in serving the Lord failed. They were wonderful people, and they wanted to serve the Lord. And think about that, which I just read here, where the people say, yes, we will. We will follow the Lord. And then Joshua says, essentially, are you sure about that? Now, by the way, this is a really bad approach for anybody who is a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist when we say, hey, would you like to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And they say, yes. And we say, are you sure? No, we don't do that, do we? Oh, all right, praise the Lord. Come on in. There's some benefit to what Joshua does here, and some benefit to how we remind people of the expectation. You say you want to follow Yahweh. You say you want to follow the Lord. You want to obey Him. You want to be a recipient of His covenant promises. Are you sure that you know what you're getting into? By the way, we're in good company here. Jesus did this. He says, be careful before you put your hand to the plow, meaning before you jump into the gospel call. Take a look, assess. Is this really the life you want for yourself? Because what did Jesus teach? If you follow me, you will necessarily have to leave mother and father and brothers and sisters. In fact, people that loved you before will turn and hate you afterward. Is that really what you want? Now, the reality is that if we're being called to it of the Holy Spirit, then it is what we want. There is no hesitation. And so the people here proclaim, yes, 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 this is exactly what we want. We want to serve the Lord. So he sets up a stone, essentially saying that this stone has heard everything that you've said, and it will testify against you if you fail. Now, there's some interesting comments on that as I read the different commentators, and I don't know who to believe because they all said something different. So I'll just tell you what I think. How about that? I think Joshua is doing the people a favor by allowing there to be something. It's one thing to be convinced in our mind, and it's one thing to have a memory in our heart and in our experience of an experience with the Lord, of something that amazing that God has done in our life and choosing to follow Him. That is amazing. But we are forgetful people. How many of you, not only, I'm not talking about forgetting the eggs at the grocery store. If you did, you can get some of John and Marilyn's after service. I'm talking about forgetful of major important issues. How many of you experienced a moment in your life where after saying, yes, I profess Christ as my Savior, I want to follow Him, I want to serve Him all of my days, then found yourself at a later date, however long that may have been, looking at your life and asking, how did I slip so far? If you've been a Christian for more than a day, you've probably had that experience. We need visible reminders of what God has done for us. You know, just a couple weeks ago, we celebrated a visible marker, a visible reminder, a signpost, if you will, of what God has done in the life of His people, specifically in baptism to Solomon. That's a visible sign of God's covenant with His people. Now, we might have just set a big rock up here, like Joshua did. But Joshua knows something. They're going to see that rock. They're sojourning around the land. It's in the midst of the people. And as people go about their life throughout the history of Israel, whatever might come in the future, they will see that rock. And it will remind them of their confession and profession to the Lord. My parents, on their home before they sold it, and I think they might have taken it off with them when they left, there was a plaque as you went into the door. Very ornate, very dignified looking plaque out of bronze, and it said, on this date in 1894, nothing happened. Have you ever seen that one of those? It's kind of interesting. That usually got a chuckle. But you drive by, we drove to Corvallis, and you might drive by and you'll see along the road different markers. Something historic happened here 150 years ago. Something amazing took place. If you've ever been back to the South and maybe to some of the battlegrounds of the Civil War, or been back to Massachusetts and gone to the Old North Church like I did when I was going into high school, and you got to see Paul Revere's ride, the path, and all the amazing things that happened, those are markers of significant events in the life of a people. The significant event in the life of these people is that they say, yes, we will follow and obey the word of the Lord. No more significant event in the life of a people than to follow and obey the word of the Lord. But, as I said, their faithfulness and obedience did not extend fully, and it was not fully perfected. So, point number two, Israel's failure to obey God and occupy the land. Turn to Judges chapter 1, verse 21. Judges 21, verses 27 through 36. 21. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites, that's the larger name to talk about all these different ites, that they can all be classified as Canaanites, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them completely out. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. And the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron and the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. Through verse 36, just checking. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko and the inhabitants of Sidon or Ahab or Aleb and Azkib. Are you guys impressed that I'm pronouncing these even halfway accurately? I'm not. Aksib and Helba, or of Afik, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, and in Ahajalon, and in Shalbim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran up the ascent of the Akrabim from Selah and upward. Now, why would I force myself to read all those words? Is this just a holy geography lesson that God is giving us? No. This is a testament to Israel's failure to obey God over and over and over again. Just as they repeated their persistent declaration, "We will obey God," what had eventually happened? They failed, and so their repeated failure is repeated and repeated and repeated again and again and again. And all of these people, notice one of the themes here, besides just Israel's failure to drive them out, which, by the way, we think, well, isn't God being a little mean? In fact, one of the primary accusations against the Christian message and against the biblical message by those who would critique it is that the Bible presents a view of a hateful and racist God who just wants to destroy entire ethnicities. And they look to places like this as a testimony that the God of the Bible is a racist, malevolent, murderous deity. That's actually not what the Bible's teaching. If we understand the Canaanite culture, if we understand what the Canaanites were, then we understand a little bit more clearly about why God said, drive them out of this land. The Canaanites practiced religious sacrifices that included the murder of their children. The Canaanites believed, as I mentioned last week, they believed, in contrast to Yahweh, they believed that might makes right. So if you are stronger than your neighbor, you go kill your neighbor and take what belongs to him and make it your own, including his wife and his children and all of his possessions. See, the Canaanites believed that they were gods among themselves. They did what was right in their own eyes. And God says to that wicked and perverse culture, it shall not be true for my people. drive them out of the land. And by driving them out of the land, what else will be driven out of the land? Murder, rape, theft, abuse, violence, injustice. So is it really a malevolent, racist, murderous deity? Or is it the act of a good, loving, merciful God that says, drive these people out from the land? But instead, Israel doesn't drive them out from the land. What do? They put them to forced labor. They turn them into slaves. Do you see the contrast here? Your God who has rescued you from slavery, brought you out and into a promised land, what do you do in return? Put people into slavery. And you act in ways that are totally inconsistent with the character of your rescuing and your redeeming Savior. It ought not be so for believers that we would act contrary to the character of our God and our King. All too often, by the way, it would seem as though, because it does say that Israel grew strong, verse 28, Israel grew strong, so they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out. The implication in the text is that they had the ability to drive them out, they had the military strength to drive them out, but they did not have the moral will or conviction to drive them out. And you know, a lot of times what we do or what we achieve or accomplish can look like success through human eyes. It can look as though we are strong and we've got it all together. But if we aren't obeying God's word, we're failing. No matter what our lives look like to the outsiders that would say, man, you've got all the money, you've got the security, you've got this great, wonderful family, everything is good. Do you have the Lord? Do you have the peace of mind knowing that you're obeying the Lord and pleasing Him? We have to be careful not to fall into that trap that Israel falls into. So this is why the culture of Israel, or the culture of the Canaanites, like I mentioned, is why God calls Israel to drive them out. You can read that in Exodus. That's what that passage is there. Exodus 23 through 24, and then 32 and 33. That's really the call of God on the people to drive them out. Yahweh does not primarily see the Canaanites as a military challenge, but instead as a spiritual cancer. Let me say that again. God does not see the Canaanites as a military challenge, but as a spiritual cancer. Imagine this. You go to a doctor. You say, I've got this growth right here on my head, and I'm not quite sure what it is, and so I need you to check this out, doc. And he goes and he does a biopsy on it, and he comes back and he says, I have some terrible news for you. It's a cancerous melanoma, and it's very aggressive. We must immediately do surgery if this is to stop the spread of the cancer. But the bad news, you say, well, I thought that was the bad news. No, the bad news is that we're not going to do surgery because we're afraid it's going to mess up your hairline. You have a beautiful head of hair. We would just hate to mess that up. Anyone here say, well, you know, that makes sense, I guess. I mean, I do have great hair. I agree. No, that's absolutely stupid. We say, no, it is so serious and it is so important that we eradicate the cancer that the pain that we may experience in the moment to eradicate this cancerous growth that would lead to our death is so worth it that we can do nothing but eliminate it. Because to allow it to persist, and the sum of the supposed benefits from allowing it to persist can't even be compared with the blessing of getting rid of it. The Canaanite culture, the idolatry, the false worship, the temptation to draw God's people away from obedience was a spiritual cancer. And instead of choosing surgery, Israel chooses their hairline, as it were. They choose the comfort of having slaves to do their work for them. By the way, would it have made sense, given their background, would it have made sense to keep slaves to build these cities in this land that God has given them? Yeah, that's exactly what they did. They built Egypt. It was on the forced labor and the sweat and blood and tears of God's people Israel in bondage that built the great kingdom of Egypt. So they are using the techniques and the tactics that they learned way back when. Hey, you know, that's a lot easier to build a house when we get to sip lemonade and just tell someone else what to do. And if they don't like it, well, we just kill them and put somebody else in there. That's a lot easier. It might be easier, but it's not better. We need to be very careful of that same temptation. In fact, we see this lived out powerfully. Look at chapter 1, verses 23 through 26. And the house of Joseph scouted out for Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz, L-U-Z, Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, another city, another area in Canaan, and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. So, why is this important? This account is intentionally worded so as to bring to our mind the story of who? Rahab. And the spies going into Jericho. And they meet Rahab, a prostitute, who helps them. And they, in turn, deal kindly with her. The same phrase, the same words are used. They deal kindly with her and her family. However, in contrast to that story of Rahab, we see Rahab testifying belief in Yahweh and in the power of Yahweh to work wonders. And after Jericho is destroyed, she chooses to live among the people of Israel, so much so that what famous descendant does Rahab have? The Lord Jesus, a former prostitute who embraces the ways of God and is so lifted up in the history of Israel and set up on a pedestal, as it were, that God allows her the privilege of even being in the line and the lineage of the Savior of the world. Wow. In contrast to that story, the man of Luz is confronted by the spies. He demonstrates no belief whatsoever in Yahweh, no fear of God at all, nor is it asked or expected of him by the spies. Moreover, when Israel attacks and defeats Luz, the man does not integrate into Jewish culture or into Israel, but is instead let go. And what does he do immediately? He sets up a new city of Luz. He sets up a city within the bounds of Israel that is allowed to continue and persistently proclaim the false gods and the false worship of the Canaanite. This story is presented as the mirror opposite of the faithfulness of those under Moses' care and directly under Joshua's care, and now those presented in rebellion against God and his call to them for how they're to subdue the surrounding nations. And Israel's children will reap the fruit, the rotten fruit of this foolish decision. Look here at the last point: Israel's failure to disciple their children. The failure of Israel to eradicate abhorrent and idolatrous Canaanite worship ultimately leads to the spiritual downfall of their children. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. 8 through 10. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. This is a restatement of what we have already heard. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. This heartbreaking passage succinctly describes what happens when God's people cease to disciple their children. Notice I didn't say discipline their children. That's important too. We're talking about discipling our children. Discipling our children. This is my definition. I didn't find this in any theology textbook, so I could be totally wrong. I don't think I am. This is how I am defining family discipleship. This is how I define family discipleship. It is the process by which parents show and tell their children what following God looks like and equip and expect them to follow God themselves. I'm going to say that again. Family discipleship is the process by which parents show and tell their children what following God looks like and equip and expect them to follow God themselves. The act of discipling our children is laid out in that passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can turn there briefly. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 15 and then 20 through 25. Very familiar section of Scripture. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. Verse 20. When your son asks you in times to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and the rules of the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, and he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all of these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, so that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. This command, I think, can be broken down into 8 parts. Don't worry, this is not 8 further points. 8 parts. We'll go through this quickly. There you see number 1. Discipling our children begins with loving God, verse 5. Discipling our children begins with loving God. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your might. How can we expect our children to do something that we don't first do ourselves? Number 2, discipling our children teaches all that God has done and all that God commands, verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. It's not just one commandment or another, or one pet doctrine, or one thing that we learned in Sunday school. It's all of God's counsel. Number 3, discipling our children involves all areas of life. Are you getting the picture that maybe following God and discipling our children is an inclusive and exhaustive practice? Not exhausting, although that's true. Exhaustive. Discipling our children involves all areas of life. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house. When do you do that? Dinner time? Up in the morning around the breakfast table? By the way, as I talk about children, don't think, well, they're grown and gone. I'm including grandchildren here, and we might have to get creative. What if your grandchildren don't live with you? What if your children don't live with you? It's time to get creative. Maybe you do some of this in the form of emails or phone calls on a regular basis or FaceTime. How many of you FaceTime with your grandkids? Okay, good. Maybe it's notes and handwritten letters. You got to get creative sometimes, but listen to the principles here. You talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. All areas of life. I've told this story before. I'll tell it again till the day I die. I learned more about trusting God from my grandfather when we were working on our farm taking care of animals than I ever learned from him in a Bible study. Watching the way he cared for living beings, watching the way he took care of others in a quiet and humble way, but always doing so specifically because it was in his obedience to the Word. And he didn't know a lot of the Bible, but he knew enough to be dangerous, enough to be dangerous for the devil. Because he knew that everything he did could be done for the glory of the Lord. I love that about my grandfather. Number four, discipling our children should be immersive. Verses 8 and 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God's plan for his people and for the children is that everywhere they look, they'd see the word of the Lord. How many of you have scripture verses in some sort of artistic way hung in your home? Maybe a painting or stitchings or some, maybe a screensavers on your computer or your phone. That's biblical. Surround yourself with the Word of God. Surround your children with the Word of God. Number five, discipling our children makes much of the grace of God. By contrast, it makes little of our pride and our work. It makes much of the grace of God, verses 10 and 11. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all the good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, he goes on, what is that teaching them? God has done everything for you, and you've done nothing for yourself. God has done everything for you to provide for you all that you need. It's good to remind our children that everything we need has already been provided for us by God. Everything we need. Part six. Discipling our children requires that they fear and serve the Lord alone. Verses 12 through 15 says this, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Goes on to explain that. What does that look like? It looks like fearing and serving the Lord alone, having no other God beside him. Part 7, discipling our children presupposes that we be ready and able to answer their questions about God with the truth of what God has done for his people. Verse 20, when your son asks, notice that it presupposes that your son will ask, your daughter will ask, your grandkids will ask you. If you are following the Lord the way he has called you to, they will ask you questions about what that means. When your son asks, in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules of the Lord that he has given to us? All that he has commanded you. How many of you feel intimidated at the idea that you should be ready with an answer for any spiritual question that comes your way? How many of you are intimidated by that? How many of you have been asked a question by a child that you did not know the answer to? How many of you have maybe remembered a time where you thought of a better answer later, but it was a little too late? How many of you went back to correct that answer? Yeah. Hey, son, dad was wrong. Or at least I didn't say what I should have said. I'm so sorry. Let me tell you, I've been praying about it. Let me tell you what I think is a better answer. No matter what, we don't have to invent an answer, do we? Tell them all that God has done. How in the world will we tell our children and our grandchildren all that God has done if we don't know all that God has done? If we aren't immersed in the truth and the character and the works of our great God and Savior, how will we know? We won't. This morning on the way to church in our Bible reading, we're in Psalm 119 in the section Gimel today. And it says, behold, you open my eyes, or you open my eyes to behold great and wondrous things out of your law. When God opens your eyes to see something wonderful in his word, please do not keep that to yourself. Please share that with Most importantly, anyone else, anyone is great, but most importantly, your children and your grandchildren. Oh, that's grandma talking about God again. That's right. And I'm going to do it as long as you live. As long as I live, you're going to hear about God from me. And then part number 8, the last. Discipling our children calls them to obey God and His Word, verses 24 and 25. And the Lord commanded us to do all of these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are to this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. I would simply add that the best way to do all of these 8 things, the best way to do them is to read, love, and live the Word of God with your children. And I believe the most practical and easily accessible way to do this is through the Catechism. The Westminster Shorter and Longer Catechism and the Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, is also wonderful for those of you who still can't let go of your Lutheran upbringing. I'm just kidding. No matter what you do, be in the Word. The Catechism is just a tool to help us be in the Word, but be in the Word so that you can get your kids and your grandkids into the Word. The failure of God's people to disciple their children resulted in the wholesale loss of the knowledge of God or His work and the people of God doing what was right in their own eyes. Without the knowledge of God, there is no possibility of serving Him. Many of you know the pain of wayward children that don't serve God because they don't know God. I want to challenge and encourage you with 2 things. I want to challenge you to seek the Lord and ask, if this is true of you, if you have wayward children or wayward grandchildren, please listen. I want to challenge you to seek the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to examine your faithfulness in discipling your child. And after doing this, if you are convicted that you have fallen short or failed to disciple your child well according to these 8 categories that I've mentioned, then just confess it to the Lord. Remember that He is abounding in loving kindness, able to forgive transgression to 1,000 generations. God will be faithful to forgive any failure that you have demonstrated in your life as a parent. And by the way, I heard a great definition, maybe not an encouraging definition, but a great definition of parenting. It's failing every day and still getting up and doing it again. We could apply that to a lot of things, but it's certainly true of parenting, isn't it? Wow, my temper's too quick. I wasn't patient enough. I valued the paint on my walls more than the joy and happiness of my kid. Whatever it may be, if you find conviction in your heart that you have failed in some way, even if it was 50 years ago, repent, confess, receive the forgiveness of the Lord that He offers, and then do this. Then reach out, if possible, to your child and ask them for forgiveness. If they are not available for you to do that through any and all circumstances, most heartbreakingly, if they're not alive for you to contact, then remember that the most important forgiveness that you need is the forgiveness from the Lord. And the forgiveness that the Lord offers can wipe away all guilt, all shame, and all sorrow, and all regret that we have experienced in our life. This leads me to my encouragement for you. While none of us knows what the future holds or what will take place in the spiritual life of our children, God is not done with our kids yet, no matter how old they are. And as I said earlier, I said that intentionally in our prayer time because I was going to say this now. God loves our kids far more than we ever have or ever could. God loves our sons and daughters, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, far more than we ever have or ever could. That's good news for us, parents. That's very good news for us, grandparents. This is not a guarantee of salvation, but it's a word of hope to those that feel hopeless about their children and their grandchildren's faith. So that's all the bad news about the judges and their failure. There'll be a lot more bad news, by the way, as we journey through this book. But it's essential to remember that the Bible's message isn't summed up in just one book or one story. Look there at that statement. It's essential to remember that the Bible is one single unfolding story of God's plan of redemption for His people. So the book of Judges is one chapter in this grand story of God's redemption. It's a very difficult chapter. In fact, it's that part of the book when you're reading through and you wonder what's going to happen to the main character, and he falls into a crisis and you wonder, how can he get himself out of this? You've read those books, right? Isn't that the most exciting part of the book? I wonder how he's going to get out of this. You know, the best news of our book is that the hero, us, we often think of ourselves as the hero, we don't get ourselves out of it. In fact, we get ourselves further and further and further and further into it. The real hero, the Lord Jesus, the faithful Joshua, the faithful son of Israel, the only one who perfectly and consistently and unfailingly obeyed all that God has commanded to do. He's the one that gets us out of this. And it's only by looking to Him, to His head, to His hands, to His feet, to His side, all that He has done on our behalf, interceding for you and for me and our children right now at the right hand of the Father in glory above. It is only by looking to Him that our story has a happy ending. Let's pray today for that happy ending. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would return. Forgive us for not desiring and delighting in the promise of your return more than we do. Lord, between this moment right now and the moment that you return, however long that may be, Lord, write a different story for our children and grandchildren than what the generation after Joshua experienced. Write for our children the story that you brought in fulfillment of the story of the book of Judges, which is that it's pointing toward a king, and not just King David, and not just King Solomon, but toward King Jesus. And that you've been faithful to preserve and guard your people, Israel, the church, throughout the ages, to bring us into faithful obedience to you. Lord, we know when we look at ourselves, we are not perfectly obedient. We look to the perfect obedience of Jesus, but please increase in us a greater desire for and a greater delight in obeying you each and every day. And Lord, thank you for your love for our kids and our grandkids, for our families, those who are near and those who are far off, both geographically and spiritually. Lord, as we give this offering today, we want to give with grace the way you have given to us, wholeheartedly, unreservedly, and intentionally. And so whatever you have laid upon our hearts to give, Lord, be glorified and be glad in this giving and this offering right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.